Much, Emily. Worship band and all who have served this morning in so many different ways, you are appreciated greatly. Don't know if you've ever noticed, but that the authors of Scripture, as well as the godly people described in Scripture, I was just thinking about this last night, are repeatedly confronted with hardships and challenges. It's like it never ends. I think about Moses. He always comes to mind because Moses got a break for the time he spent on Mount Sinai with God. The rest of the time, it was relentless, wasn't it? It was problems and complaints, and he was constantly having to deal with things. And if you've been following along with our study in 2 Corinthians, you've had a front row seat to be able to watch Paul as he confronts one challenge after another with the believers that are at Corinth. But I think the good part about this, and I was thinking about this and kind of processing it in my own mind, is that as we do so, as we watch people like Paul and Moses face their challenges, we gain knowledge and wisdom on how to respond to the challenges that we face in our own lives. And that knowledge and wisdom is rooted in the principles and the commands and the prohibitions that are revealed in Scripture. Well, we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I hope you got a note sheet. I don't know if you didn't. I try to make sure we have plenty back there. So if you didn't, there should be some on the table back there. You'll find the text and some other passages we'll look at and a few other things. But we always begin with looking at the context. That's so important to interpret every passage of Scripture within its context. And Paul has reached this final subject that he's going to deal with in the book of 2 Corinthians in these final chapters. And by the way, there were not chapters in his letter. The first English Bible that had verses and chapters was the Geneva Bible, published in 1560. Now, you may have never heard of that because most people think the King James might have been the first English, but there were several English Bibles. King James was 1611. So this was about, 50, 60 years before the King James was published. But the Geneva Bible was used by the Pilgrims, the Puritans, John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress. I misspoke there. Progress used the Geneva Bible, as did many others. But in these final chapters, which broken down into chapters in Paul's letter, he warns the believers at Corinth that when he arrives, he's going to boldly and without hesitation confront and discipline the false teachers and those who follow them if the church has failed to do so before he arrives. I mean, he's speaking very forcefully, guaranteeing them that that's what he's going to do. And as I look at the problems at the church in Corinth, and we've talked about them really at great length through our studies, there was a group of false teachers there. They were making, I'll talk, and we'll see some of them today. They were relentless in making accusations against the Apostle Paul, trying to imply, really, should be a stronger word than that, suggesting and even claiming that Paul is somehow a second-rate apostle compared to themselves. And here's part of the problem. The church was very impressed by these false apostles. They were impressed by their rhetorical flair and their polished speech, their captivating personalities, their sensational claims about the spiritual experiences that they had experienced, and as well as their commanding physical presence and physiques. And we'll talk about all of that in just a moment. The problem is that the view of leadership held by many in the church was shaped more by their culture than by Scripture. And I think what had happened is, sadly, Some of the church, if not many, bought into the accusations of the false apostles leveled at Paul. And so it's not that he wants to do this, but Paul is forced to defend his apostolic authority. And we're going to see not only here in 2 Corinthians, he had to do it in 1 Corinthians as well. Well, here's the big idea. This is kind of the take home. This is what we'll apply at the end of the message, is we are challenged to view all of life through the lens of God's perspective as revealed in Scripture. And we'll talk again about that next week. And we're challenged to always practice what we claim to profess. I am in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 7 and 8. Paul writes, "You are looking at the things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame." Paul identifies the problem right away as he rebukes them. "You are looking at things as they are outwardly." You are viewing in an outward way what God is doing and who are God's peoples, who are called to be God's leaders. And as I mentioned, their view is shaped more by the culture than it is by Scripture. As I mentioned, these false teachers, their speech was very polished. They spoke with a rhetorical flair. They captivated their listeners by their engaging personalities. They impressed them by the sensational claims that they made about their spiritual experiences that they continually evidently boasted about. We'll actually get into more of these things as we go through these final chapters. And they impressed them by their physical presence, their impressive physiques. See, the city of Corinth hosted every 2 years, I mentioned this at the very beginning of this series, what was called the Isthmian Games. They were second only to the Olympic Games, and they were held every 2 years, and the finest athletes with impressive physiques would compete. And these were the kind of individuals that impressed the people, the Greeks in that culture, athletes with toned and muscular bodies. Many had adopted, no doubt, the thinking of the Greek philosopher who lived several centuries earlier by the name of Protagoras. I'm sure you've heard his quote, "Man is the measure of all things." And that was in their thinking. Protagoras taught that knowledge is subjective, that man determines what is true. And even that extends to what is of value and what should be considered virtuous. And if you look at the sculptures of the ancient Greeks, it will reveal how they glorified the human body, especially the male human body, which was typically portrayed disrobed and being very muscular and fit. What were they looking at? They were looking at things as they are outwardly, right? You see it. You see it in their culture. You see it in their writings. You see it in the statues that lined oftentimes the streets. Cheryl and I have been in Athens, been in Corinth, and of course many of the statues are broken, but you see it in the statues. They glorified the outward appearance, and this shaped their thinking about what good leadership should look like in the church. But you know what? It's not just the Corinthians. We see it in the Old Testament. I don't know if you remember what happened in 1 Samuel chapter 16, but God had arrived at the point that he has rejected Saul, the first king of Israel. He has rejected him as king over Israel. And he sends Samuel the prophet to the house of Jesse at Bethlehem. And here's what we read. So imagine Samuel arriving there, and he knows it's one of Jesse's sons, and they begin coming in. And when they entered Samuel, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely this is the Lord's anointed, right? Surely the Lord's anointed is before me. But the Lord said to Samuel, listen to what he said. Do not look at his appearance or at his height or at his stature. What was Samuel looking at? The things as they were outwardly. He's a very impressive looking young man. Very impressive. But God said, I rejected him. And then, and I'm sure many of you know this statement, for God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You know it, don't you? The Lord looks at the heart. Man is overly impressed with outward appearances, but God looks for men and women who are fully devoted to him in heart, mind, soul, spirit, and body. And like many today and through history, the Corinthians were impressed with the things as they are outwardly. And then Paul declares in the last part of verse 7, he says, if anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. Now, that seems to be kind of a confusing statement. You might wonder what was Paul getting at. But remember, the false apostles at Corinth claimed they were apostles called by God. They were servants of Christ, and that they were superior to Paul, as well as his associates. Now, later, in chapter, I think it is 11, Paul's gonna declare that these are false apostles, deceitful workers, even doing the work of Satan, he's going to imply. But here he just simply states and reminds his readers of the truth that he and along with his associates are genuinely doing God's work. They do belong to Christ and have been given authority by him to build up the church. You know, and I've always thought it's so sad that Paul is forced to emphasize his apostolic authority, but he has to do this because of the false teachers. And as Paul does at the beginning of many of his letters, he establishes his apostolic authority. He did that here in Corinthians. You can turn there in your Bible. I can't get all the verses I want you to see, but you probably remember in chapter 1, verse 1, he identifies himself as Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus, and it's by God's will. He's not a self-appointed apostle. He didn't volunteer to be an apostle. In fact, it was quite the opposite. He was opposing Christ when Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus, which became the moment of his conversion when the risen Christ appeared to him and confronted him. Paul was not a self-appointed apostle, but was chosen and sent by Christ to serve him with authority, to establish churches, to teach sound doctrine, a phrase you see repeated in his letters to Timothy and Titus. And he was used by the Holy Spirit as a human author of Scripture. And as I mentioned earlier, in his earlier letter to the church at Corinth, see, this is an ongoing problem that Paul has with the Corinthians. He's constantly having to defend his apostolic authority. And he wrote in 1 Corinthians 9, 1 through 2, now that I do have in your notes. He said, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? He saw him on the road to Damascus, the risen Christ. Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. You are a seal, the evidence. You are the evidence that I'm an apostle. The fact that you came to Christ, the church was established here, and God used me to accomplish this, as God did in many other cities. And then later in chapter 12, we'll get to that, but I want to point this out because I want to talk about what are the qualifications for apostles? Who were they? Why are they important? And do we have apostles today in this sense? I want to answer all those questions. But in chapter 12 of here in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, the signs of a true apostle. See, he's having to defend his apostolic authority against those who were false apostles. And he says the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs, wonders, and miracles. So if we summarize the qualifications, the essential qualifications of an apostle based on what Scripture teaches us, they were, and again, I got this in your notes, they were specifically called and sent by Christ to represent him with his authority, to establish churches, to teach sound doctrine, and to be used as the by the Holy Spirit as the human authors of Scripture. Now, there's a bunch of verses I put in there that you can look up if you like. They had seen the risen Christ. And they performed the works of an apostle, which included signs and wonders and miracles. And here's something most people miss when they read Scripture. If you read the history of the early church, just someday do a study of Acts. I love studying. I've preached through Acts. I've done it in Bible studies. But pay attention. Who are the ones doing the signs, miracles, and wonders in Acts? Not in every case, but in most cases, it's the apostles. And in the other cases, it's one of their associates. In just a couple other cases. In fact, I'll just... again, this is not in your notes. It's not even in my notes. It's something I added later. But on the day of Pentecost, when the church was born, which is, I argue, is the birth of the church. When the church was born, it says in verse 43 of chapter 2, you know, Peter gets up, he preaches this great message and thousands are saved. And it says, describing the early days of the church, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Get over a couple more pages to chapter 5, verse 12 in your Bibles. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. Through the hands of the apostles. And you see that consistently. Now, again, there are a couple of their associates that do signs, miracles, and wonders, but it's consistently the apostles or their close associates. Why? Why was God doing that? And the answer to me is very clear. God is authenticating his messengers who were proclaiming his message, establishing his church that Jesus said, I will build. God is authenticating them through signs and miracles and wonders. And so it's a person who did not do these were not that. I mean, that's a sign of an apostle, according to Paul. Well, I want to dig a little deeper because I think there's a lot of confusion about apostles. We've learned so far that apostles are not self-appointed. They don't just volunteer. They are called and sent by Christ. But what's interesting, too, is if you study Paul's earlier letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians, and you look in chapter 12, apostleship is a gift given by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27-28. You'll find that on back top of the back page of your notes. Now you are Christ's body, he's speaking to the church and individually members of it, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. So an apostleship, you can't just volunteer. You can't be self-appointed. It's a call by Christ, and it's a gift by the Holy Spirit. In fact, and this is important when you're thinking about spiritual gifts, and we don't have time to talk a lot about it, but this is important to keep in mind. Because earlier in chapter 12, Paul explains, chapter 12, verse 7, but to each one of you is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And what that says is the gifts given by God, or the Holy Spirit, to God's people, those gifts are a manifestation of the Spirit, and their purpose is the building up. The purpose is the building up of the body, the common good. In fact, in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, verse 27, it says the Holy Spirit distributes to each one individually just as he wills. Again, they're not self-appointed. They're given to you for the common good, to build up the body, and by the Holy Spirit according to what he decides. Well, Paul understood this truth and practiced it throughout his ministry. When he comes to Corinth or any of the cities, he never comes just to showcase his gifts. Paul wasn't about showcasing himself. What the Apostle Paul was about was establishing churches by winning sinners to faith in Christ through the gospel, and then building them up in the faith through the teaching of God's inspired word. Now, again, I'm not quite done talking about apostles because I think more needs to be said. And I want to look at a couple passages in Ephesians, and these are in your notes, and they're fairly long, but I think they're important because it helps us to understand the role of a pastor and how, or of an apostle, and what's going to even mention pastor, the one place it does, which is a shepherd, you could translate that. But I want you to think about, what is the role of the apostle? How do they fit in God's purpose and plans? We've seen what the requirements are. How do they fit in God's purpose and plans? And are there still apostles today like this? Now, I want to warn you, sometimes apostle can be used just simply as a messenger, one sent with authority of some kind. But I'm talking about the office of apostle, the gift of apostleship given by the Holy Spirit, and that the individuals who have the qualifications of apostle, as we see here. Now, some claim they're there today. There's a movement called the New Apostolic Reformation, NAR, NAR for short. You might have heard about it. It's been around for a while, and they're claiming they're apostles today. And some individuals have claimed that they're apostles. They don't meet the qualifications, but they claim that they are apostles. But let's look at Ephesians 2, 19 through 20. This is an essential passage. But then you are no longer, just a little bit of context, Paul is showing how the Gentiles and Jews make up the church, that Christ has destroyed the dividing wall. And he says, now you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Now here's a key phrase, God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Let me pause there. So the church is like a building that's being built, and the foundation's been laid. And the foundation is made up of the prophets, the apostles, and prophets. By the way, these are apostles and prophets of the early church. It becomes very clear. I won't go there, but you continue to read in Ephesians 2, and you'll see that's clearly true about the prophets. This is not referring to Old Testament prophets. But the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. By the way, here's another thing to think about. Sometimes people make the claim that in the Old Testament, the church encompasses the Old Testament. They refer to the Old Testament saints as part of the church. That can't be, because there are no apostles in the Old Testament, are there? There are not. There are prophets, but no apostles. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It began on the day of Pentecost, described in Acts chapter 2. So we come back here. Now, what's the purpose? How is the building project of Jesus said, I will build my church? How is this project continuing? Well, we have the foundation, the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus is the chief cornerstone, in whom now the whole building being fitted together. The building's going up and it's being fitted together. It is growing into, now he changes the metaphor from house to a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The church is, God dwells among us every time we meet. Now, yes, we are all temples of the Holy Spirit, but God dwells in his church, his church. Well, if we jump over a few chapters to Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, there's more that we learn about apostles. And here we learn that there are several gifted individuals given to the church that have a specific role in the church. Now, every Christian is gifted by the Holy Spirit, but there are some individuals that are gifts to the church. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16 describes those and why they're given. And he, Christ, gave some as apostles. Not everybody's apostles, but some are. Some are prophets. Not everybody's a prophet. There were prophets. And some as evangelists. And some as pastors and teachers. Now, I believe, based on the grammar, won't go into great detail about that, but that pastors and teachers is talking about a particular office or individual. It's, we could think of it as pastors / teachers. They're both shepherd and teach the church, which a shepherd is one who feeds the church. That's part of a shepherd's role. But there are individuals who are given by Christ as pastor teachers. Now, why are all these individuals given? And of course, we know the apostles and prophets are the foundation. And through them, we have the inspired word of God in the New Testament. But these individuals are given for the equipping of the saints. The job of these four individuals is the equipping of the saints who are then to do for the work of service or for the work of ministry. Every member in the body of Christ is a minister. They used to talk about a pastor being a minister. He is. But so is everybody in the church. Every member of the body of Christ is a minister. And the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers are given to the church for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. The saints are to do the work of the ministry. And that it builds up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we will no longer be children. We're talking maturity here, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men. And boy, they're out there. I just had, there's a friend I have in Vancouver, Canada, and she and I correspond. We were in a Greek class together, very dear lady. And she was telling me about how, you know, just some of the teachers that, you know, you hear, she's just very, it's just, you just realize there's a lot of concerns, you know, you listen on the internet or YouTube or wherever, blogs, and read them on blogs. But anyway, she said, she's narrowed down the people she listens to a very narrow group, who she's going to listen to. And I told her, I said, I read this years ago, the internet is like the old West without a sheriff. I've never heard of a better description. I mean, who is monitoring that for you? Telling you, oh, this guy's not teaching truth. Nobody. There's somebody monitoring it to you. You have to monitor what you listen to and what you believe. And Scripture is our authority. But anyway, so there's many, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love. This is talking about the church. All of us, part of the body, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him, into Christ, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. Everyone is to supply something to the growth of the body according to the proper working of each individual part. We're to know how we can help the body to grow, causes the growth of the body for the building of itself up in love. Well, I just want to summarize a point. We'll get through these last three verses very quickly. But the authority to lead, whether it be to lead, to shepherd, to teach, and equip God's people in the church, is given by God. Called, qualified people. Gifted, called, qualified people. And in Corinth, you had this major problem of false apostles who were self-appointed, and rather than doing the work of God, they're doing the work of Satan, Paul says. Well, let's look at 9 through 11. Again, this will go quickly. For I do not wish to seem, Paul says, as if I would terrify you by my letters. I mean, when you read Paul's letters, do you feel terrified? Quite frankly, I just think that was an exaggeration by the false teachers. But evidently they convinced people, this is terrifying stuff Paul is writing. It probably had to do. I think it really had to do with what we don't have this letter anymore, but he refers to a letter we identify as a tearful letter because he wrote it in tears following a sorrowful visit that we read about. And he was maligned and opposed by some brother, and he was very forceful in exhorting them to repent and follow God. Well, where am I at? Verse 10. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. What they were accusing him of is being inconsistent. And they make the specific criticism when they say, and notice Paul says, verse 10, for they say, this is a group of people, these are the false apostles. For they say, speaking of Paul, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive. Literally, that word means physically weak. How Paul looked to them, physically weak. And his speech, they claimed, contemptible, which means worthless, amounts to nothing. And here's my guess. I love Paul, but I'm guessing the culture itself would have thought much the same thing about him. He doesn't argue with him and say, I am not physically weak. He doesn't even debate that. That doesn't mean that he was, but in comparison to the standards their culture had, he evidently appeared that way. We don't have a description of him physically until much later. And it's not, he wasn't an impressive looking person. And his speech, they claimed, was contemptible. In fact, it suggests that they despised the way he spoke. He lacked the rhetorical flair and the polished speech that was so highly prized in their culture. And sadly, and this is very sad, I think, is that it appears to me that their influence caused some in the church to believe what they were claiming about Paul. they considered him a second-rate apostle. He was second-rate compared to them. You know, I honestly wonder this. I really wonder how many churches would hire Paul today as a lead teaching pastor. Or would they look for someone who is more impressive to look at and listen to? That's the claims being made against him right here. Paul replies, and he just says this, "Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are indeed." And if you've ever studied Paul's letters, like the book of Romans and some of the other letters, they are weighty indeed. His letters are weighty because, like all scripture, they're inspired by God. They are, as Hebrews 4:12 says, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. See, Paul's letters were inspired by God, so that what Paul wrote, even though God used it, the Holy Spirit moved in Paul, so the words that he wrote were the words God intended to be heard. It's divinely powerful, as all scripture is. It has a dynamic quality that will accomplish God's purposes. And so Paul insists, "I'm no different when present than I am in my letters. In fact, my speech and pattern of life is fully consistent with everything I write." Look at 11. "Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons," not just what we say, but how we live, "we are also indeed when present." There's no difference between what we say and what we do. It's consistent. We practice what we profess. Well, I want to think about how to apply some of what we learned today. This is really a very, very interesting and powerful passage of Scripture. So let me give you some practical applications. Number one, and I listed them, but you can take notes as some of the ways to think about them. But first of all, view all of life through the lens of Scripture. View all of life through the lens of Scripture. It's often referred to as having a biblical worldview. The way I look at humanity, the way I look at creation, the way I look at the world, the way I look at the past, the way I look at the future, the way I think about truth, the thing, my values, all of this, I look at through the lens of Scripture, so that I look at it with a biblical worldview. So view all of life through the lens of Scripture. And as you come to Scripture, it's going to teach you so much. And let me just focus in, because I know a lot of people, you know, you face problems, you face challenges. Here's what I would suggest. What does Scripture say about that challenge you're facing right now? Maybe you've got a challenge with a spouse or a parent or another family member. What does Scripture say about that? How you should respond? What about if you're concerned or worried? What is Scripture saying about being concerned and worried? It has a lot to say. What about my finances, my spending, my giving? What does Scripture say about this? Am I applying it? Am I putting it into practice? What does Scripture say about the challenges that I face, whether it's a friendship or challenges at home or challenges at work, challenges in my education? What does God's Word have to say about all of this? What does God's Word say about handling my time? What does God's Word say about dealing with difficult decisions? See, God's Word deals with all the things of life and all the challenges that we face. Here's just one verse, Matthew 6. If you're worrying, I would encourage you to read the words of Jesus in Matthew 6. And here's how he concludes. tells us not to worry about the stuff of life. What am I going to wear? What am I going to, you know, what am I going to eat? Matthew 6:33, Jesus says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He says the primary focus of your life, if you want to stop worrying, let the primary focus of your life be this: seeking God's kingdom, his rule in your life first, and his righteousness. If you seek that first, that's going to take care of a lot of worries, because you're going to be focused on those things. We, just like the Corinthians, we look too much at the outward stuff of life. What's your primary ambition? To seek his kingdom and righteousness first in all things. So view all of life through the lens of Scripture. Second, be consistent in practicing what you claim to profess. Scripture gives us all of these commands to obey, prohibitions of things to avoid, knowledge that we are to obtain, grow in the knowledge and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, examples we are to follow, wisdom that we are to acquire, and that's just a small list. But are we practicing what we proclaim or we profess to believe? One example in Scripture, again, I like giving biblical examples, 1 John 3:8. Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth. If you want to love, don't just talk about loving people. Do it truthfully, according to Scripture, and indeed, actually doing it, not just talking about it. We can talk a good game sometimes, but are we doing it, and are we doing it in truth? And then finally, God calls some as leaders, but he calls everyone to serve. And I know that for a fact, because he's gifted every believer for the common good. Every believer. I know it for a fact because God gives gifted individuals to the church to equip them for the work of service. Every member, to equip every member for the work of service. And God has filled his word with commands to obey. And many of those commands are what we call the one another commands. I'm just going to list a few for you. We're to serve one another. We're to love one another. We're to build one another up. We're to bear one another's burdens. We're to encourage one another. We're to comfort one another. We're to pray for one another. We're to honor one another above ourselves. We're not to give up meeting together with one another. And this is a few. This is a few of the many, many one another commands. He's called some as leaders. He calls called, gifted, and qualified people to lead in the church, to teach. But he calls everyone to serve. Lord, I just love this text because I love Paul. It matters nothing to me what he might have looked like or how polished his speech might have been. He was such a man of God. He was a man who was so deeply devoted to you. He would suffer anything to accomplish your purposes. And he did. Suffered greatly. God, may we have that passion to know and love and serve you, that heartbeat, that beat in the heart of the Apostle Paul. Not worried about the externals, but worried about, is my heart devoted to you? Am I filling my minds with the things that are godly rather than ungodly? Am I trusting you every day, even though I feel life sometimes is out of control? Am I looking to you in trust and faith and in prayer? God, help us to be men, women, young people, children that know and love and serve you with our entire beings. And Lord, if there is someone here today that doesn't know you as Savior, I pray that you are working in their heart right now, convicting them of their sin and their need of a Savior, their need to be saved, that you're drawing them to yourself and working in their hearts that by faith alone they'd trust Christ alone for salvation. What a great Savior we have. How could we not love you and serve you and seek your kingdom and your righteousness above all things? Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.